Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 26. I entitled the message, Two Touches. We're going to see two touches in our text tonight. As you're turning, I would suppose that one of the most influential people of the last century who seemed to have it all together religiously, politically, academically, and in popularity was Mahatma Gandhi. He sought peace. He seemed to be at peace, seemed always to be tranquil in his soul. He seemed to know nothing of fear. He led some revolutions. But 15 years before his death, here's what he wrote. And I quote, "I must tell you in all humanity that Hinduism, as I know it, it entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad Gita." Hope I got that right. That's the sacred books in Hindu, which I miss even the Sermon on the Mount. Utterly at peace, utterly comfortable with Hinduism, yet before his death, listen to what he wrote, and I quote, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slew of despondence." Footnote, that's interesting. He must have been reading Pilgrim's Progress. Then he said this, "All about me is darkness, and I'm desperately praying for light." Even Mahatma Gandhi, who seemed to have it all together, as he began to face the inevitability of death, saw it all falling apart. Seems like the more we read about terrorists, the more we're tempted to be in despair, thinking, what is going on? How can anyone fight a foe who says, "You love life, we love death"? Years ago, a teenage Palestinian arrived at an Israeli checkpoint wearing a bomb around his chest, and he called out to the Israeli soldiers, "I am wearing a bomb vest. I do not want to die." The bomb was quickly deactivated, and the boy's life was spared, but his family was in disgust. He was far below normal intelligence, and he was easily duped. The terrorist leaders must be desperate if they're stooping to recruit mentally deficient teenagers for suicide bombings. Might be a case to maybe spur some revulsion towards the terrorist approach if more of the world knew what they were doing with that. In my lifetime, I have seen and heard of many accidental deaths that have just been heartbreaking. One that stands out to me personally, and I did contact your dad and we talked about this. We had an 11-year-old boy there when we were in Colorado who was getting ready to cross Wadsworth, which was a fairly busy boulevard. And the light turned for him to be able to cross in the crosswalk. And a city bus trying to make the light, ran the red light, and hit little Jason Bonson at 60 miles an hour and threw him over 100 feet. He was in the hospital for over a week. I spent most of the time up there with his family. Through it, we saw many of his family members come to Christ, but he eventually died. And it was one of the most heartbreaking experiences that I can remember being involved in personally in my own life. But death has a way of getting our attention, doesn't it? People do silly things when they're about to die. You say, why do they do it? Because of fear. Fear. One man I read about just recently was a Turkish watchmaker who decided he wanted to build himself a special grave with an 8-inch window on top of his grave. And he planned to install a push button electric alarm bell inside the grave, inside the casket even, because if he was buried alive by mistake, he could push the button and ring the cemetery's guard room. He also wanted to have an electric light bulb in there And he instructed the people who buried him, please keep the light on for 7 days. If after 7 days I'm not back, feel free to turn it off. You think, wow, the earth is pockmarked with cemeteries, with headstones. Death seems to loom on the horizon for every individual. People are consumed with death today. You attend a funeral and you begin to think about your own funeral and what that's going to be like one day. Our world has been marked by tragedy. Our world today is marked by sadness. It's marked by sorrow. Ever since the fall of man recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, there has been a curse on the earth. And that curse has sent the earth and all of its citizens careening and spiraling downward into tears and disasters and pain and sickness and even death. In fact, we face these things regularly. I have no idea what might be going on with your own family in regard to pain and sickness and death. But for the believer, how wonderful it is to realize that Jesus came and conquered death, and because of that, one day, Pastor Joe, we are going to fly away. I love that song. The cure for the curse is Jesus. I still remember that Thanksgiving morning in 2016. When my brother called me, my dad was staying at his home in hospice care, and I was over with mom, and he said, you better get over here. By the time I got there, my dad had gone into eternity. And we waited, it was on Thanksgiving Day, waiting for them to come and to the funeral home to come and get my father's body. And as I left with tears running down my cheeks, as I was driving back to my mom's, 1 Corinthians 15:57 kept flooding my soul. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this evening in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 18 to 26 is a story that illustrates the principle that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're going to have two particular accounts take place in our text that are going to experience the healing touch of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll read this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all you're doing across the world, as we got to see with Reed and Heather what you're doing in Palau. And Father, we praise your name for that. And Father, as we study your word, you have preserved it for us. This is your message to us. And we are to have a word-filled life as we live in fearful times. We're not to fear terrorists, bioterrorism, economic terrorism, cancer, stalkers, somebody in the dark around the corner of our house, the future, a new job, or even death, or whatever it may be that wants to make us fearful. For Father, you have told us as believers, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I pray that we would see the truth of what Matthew wants us to see this evening and trust Jesus, for he is the one who has power over death itself. Your prescription for us is not fearing, it's meditating upon your word and believing that your presence is with us all the time. Help us to be mindful of your presence all the way to the end and then into forever when we're with you. So, as we continue on in our journey of this life, Father, may we have a word-filled, Holy Spirit-controlled life in the days in which we live, which can be fearful. Help us to truly understand and grab hold of that reality. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Follow along as I begin reading here at verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and he worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all the land. The miracles of Jesus were the verification of his power on earth as a witness to who he is, his divine power. He healed the sick. We've been reading about that. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms. And one day we're told Jesus will open up all the graves. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, we read, Jesus said, do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. If he's going to do that, and that's what he was claiming he would do, he's going to have to demonstrate that he has the power to do it. So miracle upon miracle upon miracle to verify his power, his authority, and it was demonstrated all throughout his earthly life that he is God come in the flesh. He said it, he lived it, he had the power to demonstrate it. And Matthew wants his readers to see it. He is the Messiah. He is truly the King. And if you've been with us in through our study in the book of Matthew, you know that this is Matthew's focus. Matthew wants his Jewish readers to understand that Jesus is King. He's Messiah. He had the lineage way back in chapter 1 to identify he does have that authority. And he bookends the book of Matthew with the authority of Jesus. So let's see how Jesus is going to verify himself in this account. Three primary characters, but we're going to focus on the central one, that being Jesus. Jesus, we see in verse 18, is approachable. He's approachable. We read, while he spoke these things. Well, number one, who was he speaking to and what things were being discussed? You remember, this goes back into the last several weeks in our study in the context of the setting here, this scene. Jesus had cast the demons out of the maniac of Gadara, and he sent them into a herd of pigs. He had calmed the sea and the wind, and you can believe word traveled quickly about what Jesus actually had been doing. In fact, he came back to the village where he kind of headquartered out of, Capernaum, where he was staying with Peter, and the disciples of John the Baptist, along with others, came and said to him, why do your disciples not fast? And with that in mind, we come to verse 18. So he's speaking to them about this, and here we go. While he was speaking these things, again in answer to the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, there came a ruler. The story now begins with a man who comes in, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he delivers the most improbable line, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live. Can you feel the emotional weight of that statement? You talk about being devastated that my daughter, and we're going to find out that Matthew gives us more of a quick Reader's Digest version of this, but Mark and Luke, the synoptics, go a little bit more into it to give us a complete picture. Mark tells us what the ruler's name was. It's Jairus, and he was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Mark also lets us know that his little girl is 12 years old. Think of it, grandparents, a 12-year-old grandchild, parents, a 12-year-old child, little girl. Luke adds that it was his only daughter, so we're talking about an only child here. What I thought as I read this, what is so wonderful is the man could get to Jesus. Jairus was part of the religious establishment in the village of Capernaum. In fact, Luke lets us know that he was the chief elder of the synagogue. If we know anything about the Gospels and the religious leaders, we know that the religious establishment was dead set against Jesus Christ. They fought him tooth and nail all the way through his life, eventually leading to the crucifixion of our Lord. And Matthew tells us that Jairus came and he worshiped Jesus. That word in the Greek, proskuneo, means to prostrate oneself before someone and either kiss his feet or kiss the hem of his garment or kiss the ground in front of who they're bowing down to. I mean, the religious establishment considered Jesus a heretical person. And Jairus does what you only did in that culture to someone who was considered to be divine. Can you imagine this show of worship? It shows the desperation of these men, even though these other leaders who have been questioning Jesus are there, are right there. The scribes and Pharisees, what was going through their mind when they see one of their own take this posture before Jesus and ask this request? They might have been wondering, man, is the whole world going mad right now or what? How can it be that our colleague, one of the pillars of the Jewish community there, is groveling at the feet of Jesus, of some unordained popular preacher? Now, verse 18 tells us Jairus' daughter was dead. He had a deep need. Can I tell you, that's why people come to Jesus. You have no idea who you might be working with alongside of you on a weekly basis, that they are hurting and have a deep, deep need, wondering what is going to happen in this life. The ruler sought Jesus out, believing that Jesus would be stronger than death. He came out of need, but he also came out of with this great faith to Jesus, and Jesus was approachable for him. And here's what John tells us: and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt amongst us. It tabernacled. God pitched his tent with mankind. If you remember in the Old Testament tabernacle, why did God want the Old Testament tabernacle? Exodus 25:8 tells us he wanted to dwell with his people. And here in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus, God in the flesh, he tabernacled, he pitched his tent with people. In other words, Jesus was not at arm's length. You didn't have to go through five different disciples to finally get to the one who would let you speak to Jesus. Jesus was in the villages. He was walking along the streets. He was in the synagogues. He was God among men, and he moved among people. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 19 when they said, hey, keep the children away from him? He says, no, I want the children right around me. He was approachable, but secondly, we see in verse 19, he was available. We see that Jesus responded to Jairus by being available as well as being approachable. I mean, Jesus is going to get up and go with him. He didn't say, oh, brother, sorry, I can't do it right now. I got too much going on. He is not only sensitive to the needs of the multitude, but he is sensitive to the cry of the individual. Jesus could have easily said, hey, one of you disciples, go with him. Take care of that for me. Raise the girl from the dead. But in demonstration of his love and compassion, Matthew tells us, without a word, Jesus arose and he followed him, and so did his disciples. I mean, the lesson is clear. If someone has a need that no one else is able to see, he can turn to Jesus. Jesus is available to anyone who will seek him. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Mark tells us that joining Jesus in this short trip to Jairus' home were his disciples, along with a great multitude. Jesus, Jairus, the disciples, they don't get very far before there's an interruption. A woman with another desperate, apparently hopeless situation approached Jesus amidst the throngs of the people that are crowding around him, pressing against him, and here we see that Jesus is touchable. He's not an arm's length distance. He is touchable. People were pressing him. She wanted to get to him. Follow along in verse 20 and 22. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Here is a woman who's been diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years. But what about the 12-year-old girl that they're on their way to see? I mean, Jesus was on a mission with Jairus and his disciples, and here comes an interruption. But people are not interruptions. They are opportunities. And that woman was just that. I mean, do we need to be reminded that people are not interruptions? They're going to be opportunities for us to maybe reach out to them. You need to be very sensitive when you have your thoughts planned and an interruption takes place. Is this somebody, God, you've brought into my life? Is this a divine appointment right now? But basically, for 12 years, this woman could not stop bleeding. Perhaps some who have studied this out in the medical field believe it might have been a fibroid tumor in the womb, something that would readily be treatable today through surgery. But listen to how Dr. Luke describes it. And he describes it to a certain point. He doesn't let us know that the medical field makes her worse. Mark's going to tell us that. But Dr. Luke describes this detail into her difficulty. He says, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. The corresponding passages here are Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 5. Mark goes a little bit further. He says she had spent all that she had and was not better, but rather grew worse. From a Jewish point of view, no Jew could ever imagine anything being worse than a woman who has this issue of blood. It was humiliating beyond anything except perhaps leprosy. The Talmud, that Jewish collection or codification of law, gave 11 different cures for this problem. Some of them were like tonics and maybe some herbal supplements. And I'm not sure, obviously, if that was the case, none of them had been effective. But they had a lot of different cures, 11 different ones, and they were very superstitious. Like, for example, one cure was that the woman had to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and then transfer them to a cotton bag in the winter. What a cure. But the horror of the disease was because of what was stated in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Because of this problem, she had been excommunicated from the synagogue. Anyone who touched her would be unclean. I'm sure that some writers have said that if she was married, she would have been promptly divorced by her husband. She was ostracized from all human relationships. For 12 years, this dear woman lived in utter isolation, to say nothing of the medical things that complicated her problem. Never able to go to the temple to worship God. Sad, sad state of affairs for this lady. And you know what she believed her solution was? Get to Jesus. If I can just get to Jesus. If I can just touch Jesus. Several years ago, a man asked me if I would come into to a church there in the inner city of Milwaukee and challenge the men. And he said, I need to meet you in the parking lot because it's not a safe area, but I want, you know. I said, well, I'm going to bring one of my boys with me. And he goes, yeah, I'm going to still meet you. And our men are looking forward to you coming. When we left that gathering, my son said to me, he goes, Dad, what did you think? I said, what do I think? I think I needed that more than they needed me here. I said, you know what I saw? I said, you had guys that would stand up and say they were in all kinds of sin and so forth. And you know what? I saw people go to them and say, hey, God wants you to do what's right, and shake their hand and give them a hug. I said, you talk about touching. They were constantly hugging one another. Men would hug one another. I came away from that and I said to my son, people need a touch, a physical touch. They need to be encouraged. And Jesus was one that was willing to touch. Her deep need motivated her to seek Jesus. She was desperate. She thought, I have to touch him. And she was both wrong and right at the same time. She's wrong since Jesus, he can heal without a touch. But she was right that she does need to make contact with Jesus. Jesus, who's that one who can heal people. She needed his healing power, and Jesus granted it. This is the first touch in our text. This woman going to touch Jesus. Every Jewish man in Jesus' day had four tassels that would be sewn there on the four corners of their cloak. And it was a fringe, and it was referred to as the fringe of the garment. And these tassels were to be visible reminders to obey God's covenant commands. You find that in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. People wanted to be reminded, even in their clothing, of who they were serving. Kind of like what people could possibly do today if they want to have a cross or they want the fish symbol someplace. It's supposed to be a reminder. Touch one tassel, just one. That's what she was looking for. Perhaps that was in her plan. At first, it makes sense why some would argue that this woman's faith, it was just merely superstitious. Just touch the tassel. Some scholars don't give her the benefit of doubt. They don't think it was real faith. Some suggest that her faith resembles the type of person who would touch the television screen when the televangelist or faith healer promises a blessing by just going to your TV and touching it. But friends, that's not the impression we get from the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Matthew, he lets us know that she hears about Jesus and she responds to Jesus. It's one of the most genuine and basic characteristics of being a disciple. Like the synagogue's ruler, if you remember that, his faith, her faith in Christ, they came prior to the healing. That's significant. And as we discover in verse 22, such faith is pleasing to God. We know it's pleasing to God because Jesus healed her. Jesus said he felt the power go out of him. I love it. Then he looked and he said, who touched me? And you know, the disciples are like, what do you mean who touched you? Look at all the people pressing against you. Jesus knew who touched her. He was just wanting to call out and demonstrate again his power and her faith. And he says, your faith has made you well. What's very interesting about this word well, it's not the normal word for healing, which is iomai in the Greek, but it's the Greek word sozo. It means to be saved or saved. Her faith was what? Her faith saved her. I believe there's a redemptive element right here in her faith. She sought a physical healing from Jesus, but she received far more, as we always do when we meet Jesus. Jesus did more than she asked. He gave her more than she hoped for. Edward H. Joy wrote a hymn that bears this hope and this truth. You're familiar with it. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear, never a friend like Jesus. Isn't that right? We can come to him because he's equitable. That's what we see in verses 18 to 22. The fact that Jesus ministered equally to this outcast woman and the leading elder of the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum certainly reveals his divine impartiality, his fairness, his equitableness. Jesus was in no way offended by this woman taking hold of his tassel with her unclean hands. He did not resent her presuming to to seek his help while he was busy with a demanding multitude on his way to raise a young girl from her deathbed. It wasn't a big problem for him. No person in need ever interfered with Jesus' ministry, because we read the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He had just declared in this same chapter to the self-righteous Pharisees in the preceding narrative, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How wonderful that God is more gracious than men. Position, popularity, or possession gives no advantage with him, and the lack of those things gives no disadvantage. Don't you imagine that Jairus, who was walking along here with the Lord, is like, "Oh, can we get to the task at hand? My daughter, can we hurry on and get to her?" Folks, the delays of the Lord may pain us, but they are not denials of what he's going to do. He delayed because he wanted to raise that girl from the dead. And in this text, your liberal theologians will come along and say she was just in a coma. She was not dead. Jesus wanted to make sure that he was going to raise her from the dead. And thus we see finally in verses 23 to 26, Jesus is powerful. "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land." This is the second touch in our text. There were two touches. The scene is when Jesus and Jairus and the disciples and the multitude of people finally arrive at his home, the funeral process had already begun. A funeral in our culture gets very quiet. You go into the funeral home, you go to the service, it's all quiet. In their culture, a funeral service gets noisy. The Talmud even declared exactly how many people, how many wailers, how many flute players you actually had to have, at least you had to have, even for the poor. Three basic elements were needed at a Jewish funeral: professional mourners or wailers, and we're going to see they were definitely professionals because they went from crying and wailing to laughing and ridiculing at the same time. The rendering of garments was something else that had to take place. And for the parents, they had to rend the garments right down next to their heart. And then you had to have flutes. You had to have flute players. So you folks and ladies that are in our orchestra that play flutes, you were a busy person at this time in the first century. The supernatural took place because Jesus will soon give a sign of his resurrection power by awakening and raising Jairus' daughter. To prepare for that moment, Jesus sent the crowd and the mourners out of the room. He said, "Make room, the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping." And the mourners go from crying to almost attacking Jesus. I mean, isn't that remarkable? I mean, the mourners knew who Jesus was at this time. They knew that Jairus, this girl's father, went to get Jesus to bring him back. They know him, but they don't know him. He can heal maybe a few diseases, they think. But no, this girl is gone. He can't do anything. Jesus, Matthew tells us, took her by the hand and she got up. Mark says he took Peter, James, John, and the parents into the room. And he spoke to the little girl. And he said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she got up and she began to walk. I guarantee, can you imagine the doubters? The doubters were hardly prepared for any kind of climax like this. How could they be? The process leading her to the burial had already begun. They knew she was dead. And Matthew lets us know that this supernatural miracle was one that no one could keep as a secret. The news of the miracle spread throughout the region. As I read through this narrative this last week several times, I thought it's not hard to see ourselves even in these stories. We all face times when we're tempted to want to give in and to be discouraged and to doubt and to be in despair. The people in our story certainly could have despaired in the face of death and chronic disease. Likewise, today we can despair over relational problems that we have that we think will never end with people, over an illness or an injury from which we can't seem to really recover, over a sin we cannot seem to get control of. As I close, Martin Luther, we're told, lost his beloved 14-year-old daughter, Magdalena, to the great plague that swept through Europe in the 16th century. Those who knew Luther recalled the event. They said, brokenhearted Luther knelt beside her bed and begged God to release her from the pain. Then when she finally died and the carpenters were nailing down the lid of the coffin, we're told Luther screamed out, "Hammer away, hammer away, for on the last day she will rise again." Folks, that is our hope. It's a hope based on the reality of the resurrection, and a hope that I hope will bring encouragement to you this evening. We serve a God who has power over death. And what's precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Hammer away, for on the last day, we too shall rise again. Don't give in to despair and doubt, for Jesus is the answer for the world today. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we've had of studying your word tonight. May your word be a constant encouragement to us, Father, that we serve the God of creation. Father, you are the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, and your Son Jesus has conquered our two greatest enemies, sin and the grave. And Father, how we look one day to be in your presence. When we all get to heaven, what a day truly of rejoicing it will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.